2 Samuel chapter 13. And I'll just say right now, this is not a Thanksgiving sermon. If you read ahead, you know why. This is one of the darkest chapters in all of Scripture. But we preach verse by verse, and this is exactly what God has ordained for us today. So let me give you a refresher. Where are we in the narrative? You remember in chapter 7, the Lord made a covenant with David. This is key. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. And so now, because of this Davidic covenant, we are looking for this promised seed, this son of David, who will sit on the throne forever. Who is it going to be? That's the question. Who's it going to be? And so our attention is now directed to David's sons. But we also saw in the previous chapter that the Lord pronounces judgment against this same line, this same house, in chapter 12, verse 10. And he says, "So now the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." So, there's the promised blessing. There will come one from the seed of David who will reign as king forever. And there's the curse. The house of David is cursed with the sword, and evil, not righteousness, will arise from his own household. And that's where we pick up this morning, with the sword and with evil arising from within the house of David. Now, there are a number of characters in this narrative, but the author is chiefly concerned with Absalom. Absalom, David's third son. We are going to follow him for the next 7 chapters. Absalom's rebellion is one of the most devastating expressions of God's sword on David's house. And in this chapter, we'll see three movements that fan the flame of Absalom's rebellion. And each one of these movements involves David being passive in some way as a father and as a king. Let's look now at the first movement in this narrative. Number one, David's passivity and Absalom's rage. Absalom's rage. Verse 1. "Now it happened afterwards that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her." Notice how Absalom is mentioned first, and again, that's because we are concerned with Absalom. Now, at this time, David had at least 8 wives and many concubines. He has clearly not obeyed the command to not multiply wives for yourself. He has not listened to the law, and that has had influence on his sons, as we'll see. David has so many children that he can't be a father to any of them. Absalom and Tamar are David's children from Maacah. She's the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. We'll see him later. Amnon is David's firstborn son. He's from David's other wife, Ahinoam. So you have the firstborn and the thirdborn son. The secondborn, Kileab, from Abigail, probably died young. So Amnon was at this time the crown prince of Israel to inherit David's throne. And it says that Amnon, the son of David, loved Tamar. He loved Tamar. Love. That's what he thought. But as we'll see, this is anything but love. What Amnon felt for Tamar was exactly what David felt when he saw Bathsheba. Why did he think he loved her? Well, just like Bathsheba, Tamar was very beautiful. That was the full extent of his love, her appearance. Amnon does not know what love is. He's confusing it with lust. There's nothing new under the sun. He doesn't want Tamar's eternal good, as we'll see, which is what love is. He wants to satisfy himself with Tamar. And Amnon was so distressed, verse 2, because of his sister Tamar, that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin. So it was hard in Amnon's sight to do anything to her. Amnon is burning with lust, and as Pastor Jeremy would say, he was feeding the monster of fantasy. Feeding the monster of fantasy. He allowed his imagination to run in places where God's people should never go. He built a world in his mind where God's commands were not allowed. God doesn't just command our actions. He commands our affections. He commands our affections. He commands how we are to think. He commands how we are to feel. He is not just Lord over what we do. He is Lord over our thoughts. Every thought, every intention, every imagination is played out in the blazing light of his holiness. That's why to the Lord, every lustful glance is adultery in his sight. He saw that. He sees that world in your mind. So Amnon kept feeding this lustful fantasy with Tamar, and that's where lust grows the fastest, in fantasy land. And this fantasy consumes him. He's not eating well. He's not taking care of himself. He was making himself sick with this obsession. Amnon was so distressed because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for, it says, she was a virgin. Bethula in the Hebrew, virgin, it means a girl of marriable age. She's matured. She's blossomed. She's ready for marriage and a family. Hence his frustration. Notice what it says. It was hard in Amnon's sight to do anything to her. It's not that Amnon cares for her as a woman made in the image of God. He just wants to do something to her, and it's not hard to imagine what that is. He's used to getting everything he wants, but in this, she is inaccessible to him. The law forbids marriage to your sister and your half-sister, but I don't think Amnon cares about the law. Unmarried royal daughters lived in places inaccessible to men. So Amnon has no access to her to play out his desires. That's the problem for Amnon. But Amnon had a friend, verse 3, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Why should a crown prince be so depressed?" Some translations say haggard or thinner. Amnon was visibly, physically affected because of this lust that he will not kill morning after morning, it says. Day after day, he keeps feeding this monster. He is consumed with the thought, if I could only have this, then I would be happy. How common that is for us to think, guard against this. If I could only have, fill in the blank, then I would be happy. If that blank is anything but Christ, it's a lie. It's a lie. Know that. If you have Christ, you have all you need. You have the one thing necessary, he says. So this crown prince, who has more worldly goods than we can imagine, is depressed because he doesn't have this one thing. Then Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar. I'm in love. the sister of my brother Absalom. I can't help the way I feel. This is love. This is bigger than me. It's the power of love, right? When sinful men want to justify their wicked desires, they always try to explain it virtuously. Nobody ever says, I'm enslaved to my lust. Amnon grabs the cleanest, most respectable word he can find. I'm in love, he says. It's love. I love her. This is noble. I'm just so in love. I can't help falling in love, right, Elvis? You can't be blamed for how you feel. Nothing new under the sun. He softens what is wicked by calling it romantic. And that is exactly what the human heart does. We rename sin so that we don't have to repent of it. And once we've renamed sin, we've justified it. Call it what it is. He's not in love, he's in heat. He's not in love, he's in sin, right? He's deceiving himself, deceiving himself. Notice he didn't say, I'm in love with my sister. No, it's not my sister, it's my brother's sister. Well, hate to break it to you. That makes her your sister, right? Notice also that Absalom is in the background here. Like, let's not forget we are concerned with his connection in all of this. Jonadab then said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. So Jonadab immediately knew what Amnon wanted, and so he told him how he could get it. Just pretend to be ill. You already look sick because of your insatiable lust. Just go with it. Just go with it. And your father will come to see you. He will most certainly indulge you. He will give you whatever you want. Let's use his authority to get you Tamar. And you will say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. Now, for a full-grown man to request to eat only the food cooked by one particular relative is ludicrous, right? But for some reason, they knew David was the kind of father who would let Amnon have whatever he wants without question. So Jonadab is encouraging Amnon to deceive his father. Look back at verse 3. Jonadab was called Amnon's friend. His friend. But he was really his what? His enemy. His enemy. A friend does not encourage you to dishonor your father and your mother. A friend does not help you try to fulfill your sinful fantasy. A true friend would try to slap you out of it, right? And point you toward the excellent way. The word here for shrewd is often translated wise, but there is a wisdom, James says, that is demonic from below. Jonadab was wise in the way that the serpent was wise in the garden. He's crafty. And just like the serpent, he encouraged Amnon to seize the forbidden fruit. A true friend always has an eye to your eternal good, not your fleeting pleasures. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 20, he who walks with the wise will be wise, but the friend of fools will suffer harm. Paul says it plainly in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So notice the first words, do not be deceived. Meaning, this is an area where people are easily deceived. We think we can withstand the influence of our peers. We think we can keep our friends and keep our holiness. But the scripture says you are shaped by the friends you choose. Your friends form you. They shape your character. Your closest voices are sculpting your character, whether good or bad. Walk with the wise, and you will grow in wisdom. Walk with Jonadabs, and you will suffer harm and corrupt good morals. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And the king came to see him. And Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. So Amnon needs this to seem innocent, so he specifies what kind of food he wants, and I get that when you're sick, you have a special food you like to eat, I understand. I like potato chips when I have food poisoning, but I don't care who gives me the potato chips. Anybody can give me potato chips. Why does it need to be Tamar? David should be suspicious. Jonadab immediately saw that this illness was not physical. It was mental. It was mental. Does David know his son well enough to see through this deception? No. Watch how easy this is for them to trick David. Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." No questions asked. No discernment. Completely unaware of his son's lust for Tamar, "Your wish is my command, my son. Whatever you want. You want the very beautiful Tamar? That's oddly specific, but okay." So he sends Tamar. She is given a king's order. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. The only innocent party in this whole chapter is Tamar. We can imagine she is delighted to help in this way. She is completely unaware of what is going on in Amnon's mind. And she took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. You can get away with a lot when you're sick. Amnon is apparently too sick that he needs to go back to the bedroom, and he is so weak that he needs her to bring the food to his bedroom and then feed him herself. His alleged weakness puts her in a weak position. So now they're alone. Then she brought them near to him to eat, but he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." He took hold of her, it says. He seized her. He overpowered her. And he pretends to offer her a choice. I imagine for Amnon, plan A was to have a private affair. Maybe she wants the same thing. Nobody needs to know. Well, it quickly became apparent that she's not that kind of a woman. She's godly. She's righteous. She's not been living in fantasy land. But he's stronger than her. He's stronger than her, and there is no one to help her. The only recourse she has is to try to reason with him. But she said to him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." She says, we are to be a holy people. God's people do not act like this. "As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? I will carry this shame until I die." As we'll see, that is true. That is true. "And as for you, you will be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. You're supposed to be the next king. You don't want this to be how God's people perceive you. I would have no future, and neither would you. Consider the consequences of what you're about to do. So now, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Would David really do that? Would he allow them to marry? At the very least, this may have been a desperate, desperate last resort to buy some time to get away from him. But he was not willing to listen to her voice. Lust makes men unreasonable. Now, he was stronger than she, so he violated her and lay with her. So Tamar resisted not just with reason. There was physical resistance. There was a fight, and that's good. That's good. She did her best. She fought, but he was stronger. The expression lay with her in the Hebrew is actually he lay her. There's no with in the Hebrew. This is against her will. He violated her and lay her. This is a brutal act. So Amnon fulfills his fantasy. Now what? Is he the happiest man in the world? He finally got what he's been dreaming of day after day. What's the result? Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." He hated her with a very great hatred. Where did his love go? Where did his love go? Where is the happiness he imagined? Where is the satisfaction sin promised? This is what happens when your fantasy collides with reality. It does not deliver like you thought it would. Sin lured you, and once you've taken the bait, there's the hook, and you hate it. You hate yourself. You hate what you did. You hate the sin in your own heart. But here's the tragedy. Amnon hates the wrong person. He should have hated himself. He should have hated the sin in his own heart, but instead he projects that hatred onto Tamar. Lust never ends in contentment. It never does. Church, the boundaries that God places in our lives are not burdens, they are blessings. They are guardrails that are meant to keep us from this path of destruction and misery. They are gracious walls that protect our hearts and our marriages and our families and our souls. Friend, ask yourself, are you feeding any fantasies? You will not conquer sin in your behavior until you confront sin in your mind. Know this. I don't want to bypass this too quickly. In our day and age, men and women spend most of their time, it seems, in fantasy land. And it's getting worse. It's getting worse. How do we conquer sinful fantasies? Number one, in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Only in union with Christ, by faith, can we be freed from the enslaving power of sin. Number two, dependence on his power. Dependence on his power. This war is not of the flesh. It is spiritual. And prayer is not supplemental to this fight. It is the fight. This battle is waged on your knees. Number three, stop feeding it. Stop feeding it. Starve it. Paul says in Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh. No provision. Cut the supply lines. Sever every channel that brings fuel to this fantasy. Number four, replace fantasy with Scripture. We are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The Bible never says empty your mind. It says renew it. According to the word. According to the word. Starvation alone fails. Starve it, yes, but then feed your mind with what is true and pure and lovely and excellent and worthy of praise. Number five, cultivate a superior pleasure in Christ. Affection is a weapon. Affection is a weapon. Fantasies lose power when Christ is your better treasure. The heart must have something to cling to. And so the only way to get rid of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a greater affection. Number six, kill sin at the level of desire, not just behavior. Desire. Ask yourself, what am I wanting more than Christ? How does this fantasy lie to me? What's the lie behind this? And then what desire must be crucified. Must be crucified. Number 7, fix your eyes on the world to come. Everything in this world, everything, pales in comparison to the joy that is coming and the satisfaction that is coming in that day. And so live for that day. Amen? Amen. Now, Amnon's fantasy failed to deliver the happiness he thought it would. It always does. And so his love turns to hate, and he commands her to get out. But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you have done to me." What's going on here? In this time, under Mosaic law, when a man violates a woman, he is responsible to care for her for the rest of his life. He needs to pay a high price or marry her. I don't think that's what she has in mind. Also at this time, being marryable was linked to virginity. For non-virgins, which she now is, prospects for marriage were severely damaged, especially so when you are thought to be the guilty party. So by sending her out and locking the door, he is casting the blame on her. He is making her out to be a harlot in the eyes of the people. Amnon would force her to live as a shamed woman, and she's saying, "Please don't send me out like this. Don't cast this shame on me. Don't make me seem like the guilty one." But he was not willing to listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now cast this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." He doesn't even use the word for woman. In the Hebrew, it says, "Send this out of my presence. Get this out of my sight." He used her, and now he disposes of her like trash. She is violated and then dumped outside. Lock the door. Implying her guilt. She may try to force her way back in and take advantage of my weak estate. Now she had on a long sleeve garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long sleeve garment which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. This is all symbolic. After she is thrown out like trash, she expresses what is truly inexpressible, her devastation. You'd see her and you'd wonder, who died? Who died in her life? Her robe was a symbol of her identity, not just as royalty, but as a virgin. Marryable. Who died? Tamar. And any hope that she had for a happy family as a married woman with a loving husband. She tears the robe that represented all that has been trashed by Amnon. And she runs devastated, not to David, her father, but apparently to Absalom. That's telling. That's telling of the relationship David had with his children. So Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. This is the last we hear of Tamar in all of Scripture. Desolate in her brother's house. This is devastating. This is devastating. But it doesn't need to be. It doesn't need to be the final word in her life. Lives can be redeemed. Grace can be given. She can be restored. Justice can be had. The Lord can vindicate her. The Scriptures vindicate her. But as we'll see, no one in her family will. No one in her family will bring justice to the situation. Now, Absalom doesn't need to spell out what he means by been with you. He knows what happened. It speaks volumes about Amnon's character that Absalom immediately knew that he had raped his sister. This was so predictable, but not for David. Not for David. Absalom's response is interesting, isn't it? Keep silent. Don't tell anybody what happened. Tamar has been deceived, raped, despised, thrown out, and left devastated, and now she is told to be silent. Do not take this matter to heart. Don't worry about it. That's impossible. Her soul is crushed. What a terrible comforter Absalom is. Why should she be silent? He is your brother. He's your brother. I don't think Absalom is appealing to family solidarity here. I think he's saying, Amnon is the crown prince. He's our father's favorite. You won't find justice with our father because you know Amnon. This is not counseling. This is strategy. This is strategic. He is silencing her for his own purposes. He is not motivated by righteousness. He is motivated by vengeance, yes, but also political gain, as we'll see. Absalom is like the man in Psalm 55:11. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Drawn swords. This is characteristic of Absalom, as we'll see in the following chapters. Soft words, evil intentions. Soft words, evil intentions. So Amnon violates her. Absalom silences her. What about David? How does he respond to this situation? Now, when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. That's it. That's all. That's all we get. David gets angry, but he does nothing about it. This is anger without justice. Does he restore Tamar? Does he seek justice for her? Nothing. Nothing. David heard about how Amnon deceived him. He heard about how Amnon violated and devastated his daughter, and he does nothing. He does nothing. Both the Qumran and the Septuagint include an uninspired explanation for why David does nothing. And it says, but he would not punish Amnon because he was the eldest son and he loved him. Amnon was likely David's favorite. He was the firstborn, the crown prince. David may have loved his son, but as Proverbs 13:24 says, he who holds back the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. There's a proverb that I think we misunderstand often. The LSB captures it well. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child according to his way. His way. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. If you let your son or daughter get their way with everything, they will not depart from it when they're older. Now, let this be said. Though David is failing as a father, his sons are fully responsible for their own sins. They are fully responsible. Yes, David fails in so many ways, as we all do, but it's their sin. They own it. They will be held to account for these sins. Yes, there is great influence from the father and the mother, absolutely. Passive fathers tend to lead to rebellious children, but they don't have to. They don't have to. Godly children can come from ungodly families, and ungodly children can come from godly families. Don't blame your parents for your sin. Own it yourself and bring it to the Lord. Own your own sin. So Tamar is silenced, and David is silent. What does Absalom do? But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. There's a lot of hate going on, but Absalom's hatred, as we'll see, was a calm, collected, patient hatred. And that is the most terrifying kind of hatred. No one here is dealing with sin biblically. And that destroys families. And that destroys kingdoms. It destroys churches. When God's people don't deal with sin biblically and they take vengeance into their own hands. This brings us to the second movement. The second movement. David's passivity and Absalom's revenge. Absalom's revenge. Now it happened after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. So 2 years have passed, and they are passed over in complete silence because nothing happened in those 2 years. David's anger led to nothing, while Absalom's anger was burning quietly. So Absalom had sheep shearers. A better translation would be, he had a sheep shearing. This is a celebration. Money is coming in. When the sheep were ready for shearing, a feast was often thrown in celebration of a long day's work. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold now, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." So Absalom invites the king and all his servants, knowing that David would say no. But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you. It would be too costly for you to host all of us." Although he, Absalom, urged him, he was not willing to go, but blessed him. So Absalom wanted it to be very obvious that there was no ill will. This would be a sweet family reunion. Now, parents don't like saying no too many times. I get that. So now it was time for Absalom to offer a compromise. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. He's the crown prince. If you, the king, won't come, then why not allow the crown prince to represent you?" Now, David is not a complete fool. 2 years have passed, but David certainly has not forgotten what happened. His suspicions are raised, rightly so. Something doesn't seem right here. And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you? Why? I thought you guys weren't talking. Why should I allow Amnon into your hands?" David should be suspicious. Absalom has motive to want Amnon dead. He raped his sister, and he stands in the way of him being king. Not to mention, God promised the sword and evil from David's house. But Absalom urged him. He urged him. So David sent Amnon and all the king's son with him. All the king's sons with him. So now, for a second time, David was manipulated by his sons. For a second time, he was the means through which his sons would carry out their sinful desires. His sons keep playing him. Could Amnon refuse? Nope. The king sent him. The king sent him, just like he sent Tamar to her destruction. He fails to see what is really going on in the hearts of his children. Then Absalom commanded his young men, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be strong and be valiant." Absalom is speaking like a commander of an army. He's acting like a king. Foreshadowing? Yes. They are going to murder the crown prince, but he makes this seem like an act of valor. This is noble. This is righteous. So, just like Amnon, he cloaks sin in virtuous language. Thus the young men of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. They killed him. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David, saying, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. This report was simply a rumor, gossip. It was not true at all. But David immediately believed what he had heard. He likely had suspicions that this would happen, so he really believed it. And everyone is grieving, except for one person. There was one person who was not caught up in all the grieving, and that's Jonadab. That's Jonadab. There we go. Verse 32. But Jonadab, there we see him again, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Do not let my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone has died. Because by the intent of Absalom, this has been set since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. So now, do not let my lord the king take the report to heart, saying, 'All the king's sons have died, for only Amnon has died.'" Jonadab knows far too much about what happened. He is shrewd, but it takes more than shrewdness to know these things. He knows exactly what happened and why. And the only explanation is that he is somehow involved in all of this. He has a lot to answer for, doesn't he? And David should question this young man, but again, David is all emotion, but no action, no discernment. Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come according to your servant's word." So it happened. As soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. So all the king's sons returned to David, except Amnon, he was murdered, and except Absalom, he goes the opposite way. He goes the other way. This brings us to our third and final movement in the narrative. Number three, David's passivity and Absalom's retreat. Absalom's retreat. Verse 37. Now Absalom had fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. So Talmai is his grandfather. And David mourned for his son every day. Which son? Hard to tell, but I believed he mourned for Absalom because of verse 38. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. 3 years, and the heart of King David was consumed with going out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, since he had died. So he was comforted. David was grieved, yes, but he accepted the reality of Amnon's death. And for 3 years, David longs to go out to his son Absalom to bring him home, to be reconciled with him, but again, he does nothing. Nothing. And this is going to cost him later, as we'll see next week. He is conflicted. As a father, he wants reconciliation, but as king, he knows he should bring justice. Genesis 9:5, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Capital punishment. And so he's paralyzed. He's paralyzed. And he does nothing. This is the problem we've seen all throughout this chapter. Justice is withheld. David does not execute justice upon Amnon. He does not bring justice to Tamar. He does not execute justice upon Absalom. Here is a king who will not execute justice upon his son. Now, before we get too hard on David, we need to pause and say, we get that. We get that. We understand not wanting to execute justice on our son. Who here would put their son to death if they were in David's shoes? This is what makes the gospel so astonishing. What David would not do, and what no parent would do, God did. God did. May we never exhaust the shock of this gospel, that to uphold justice in reconciling us to himself, God killed his only beloved son. We sang it this morning. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should kill his only son to make a wretch his treasure. May we not be too quick to cast the first stone, not at David and not at his sons. When we see wicked deeds in Scripture, like with Amnon and Absalom, may our first response not be death penalty to those sinners. How could they do that? No. May our first response be, that should be me. You and I have the same sin in our own heart. We need to be reminded of this day after day. No one is worthy of eternal life. No one. All of us have the seeds of these sins in us. No one is righteous. We all deserve the penalty of death. No one is worthy of life except Jesus Christ. And by grace alone, Christian, you are in him, the only one who is worthy of life. You and I were no different than Absalom, but unlike Absalom, justice has been satisfied on our behalf. Before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea. We don't have to run from the king. We can run to him, even though we killed his son. So what's our response this morning? God promised that one of David's sons will sit on the throne and reign eternally, but what has become of David's house? Everyone is broken. Everyone. This whole house is divided, and Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. What hope can there be for God's kingdom and God's people if God's promise is tied to this broken family? Well, for one, in all this, we remember that God is fulfilling his word. He has promised the sword on David's house. God is nowhere mentioned in this whole chapter, but he is bringing his word to pass. Everything is going according to his plan. God's kingdom does not depend on our righteousness, and it does not fall with our sin. It depends on his faithfulness and the righteousness of his beloved son. But if this chapter tells us anything, it tells us that we need a son of David who does not share in the sins of David. All his sons repeat all of his sins in the previous chapter: adultery, deceit, murder. And so as we look at David and his sons, the question we are to ask is, who of his sons is worthy? Who is worthy? Is anyone worthy to sit on the throne and reign forever? This is where this chapter is intended to take us. This is written to awaken in us a longing for a king who does act in perfect righteousness and justice, a king who restores the brokenhearted and the desolate, a king who reconciles with sinners while upholding justice. And in Christ alone, we find all that David and his sons were not. This chapter cries out for a king like him, and that king is coming. And he alone is worthy to sit on the throne and to reign forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a chapter like this, even. It's a mirror for us, and it's a pointer to the only one that we need. Lord, cause us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and his coming and his kingdom, and his cross. May he be the chief affection of our hearts. Give us grace to live the Christian life, not just outwardly in our behavior, but in our thought life, to kill the sinful imaginations of our hearts and to replace sinful desire with righteous longings. Teach us what true love is, that love which was displayed on the cross. No greater love has been shown. Thank you for Jesus, for a son of David who alone is worthy not just to reign forever on this earth, but to be delighted in above all forever in our hearts. Increase, Lord, our love for him and our longing for him, and so get what you alone are worthy of in us. In Jesus' name, amen.